Before we get into the main text of what I want to talk about this morning, I do want to do a little follow-up because I felt like I was a little rushed every week, but in particular last week in terms of finishing up, I want to do a brief follow-up from this lesson that I call The Word Made Flesh. I've talked a little bit about the sociology, what Rush Dooney called the sociology of justification. In the very short version, I want to explain just briefly, for those who were not here last week, that in the incarnation, God became man. I mean, the divinity assumed humanity. God condescended to us. And Jesus is called the only mediator between God and man. He bridges the gap between the temporal and the eternal. So practically speaking, what this means is that all of the spheres of authority, whether you're talking about family, whether you're talking about church, whether you're talking about the state, all perform a ministerial function. Okay, a ministerial function. They do not perform a mediatorial function. The church and the family and the state do not form a mediator. They do not provide mediation between God and man. Only Christ does that. So the state and the church and the family are ministers of the gospel in their various respective spheres of authority. Which means that children can benefit and do benefit immensely from godly parents. But it is not a requirement in an absolute sense that, for instance, people are saved through their families. We pray and we trust that in Christian families that is the case, but many of you came from non-Christian environments. God doesn't necessarily use your family to bring you to salvation. He's used other means. Churches don't have the power. They have the power of the keys, but it's not absolute because the church can be wrong. As we saw last week, Jesus confronted the church of the day, the first century Judaizers, or the Sanhedrin and the leadership in particular, challenged them immensely because they did not understand the Scriptures. They were not performing in their ministerial role to benefit the people of God. And Jesus came not to upturn them necessarily, because as we saw at the very end, where he said, they sit in Moses' seat, so you need to listen to them, but don't do what they do. You need to listen to them because they sit in the seat of authority, but they're not exercising their authority properly. And the state is the same way. The state today has become a significant idol to us. I say us as a culture. We expect the state to do it. We expect the state to feed us. We expect the state to provide all of our needs. And this is much more prevalent in other places than it is here, but it is increasingly becoming prevalent here in the U.S. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as a free nation and not like those other socialistic nations, but we have the same tendencies and we are moving the same direction. We need to be very careful. The remedy, as I said before, is preaching the gospel. It is the incarnated Christ. It is the only mediator, Christ being the only mediator. That is the remedy. We can talk about programs and we can talk about strategies and we will talk about some of those later down the road. But justification by faith says that Jesus is my mediator. He mediates for me. So if the state is acting incorrectly, I'm actually safe to rebel against authority. This is what gives us, we're going to talk about this in about 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to talk about we must obey God rather than men. But this is what the basis of our rebellion, as it were, even amongst families. When you have conflict in your family for the sake of the gospel, you're safe doing so because you do only have one mediator, and it's not your family. You do have one mediator, and it's not the church. You do have one mediator, and it's not the state. It's Jesus Christ. He stands and bridges the gap. So these other institutions may be wrong. In fact, they're fallible. All you fathers probably feel that weakness. You say, man, well, I don't have everything I need. Well, you don't. You look to Christ as well. And that's what I want to talk about this morning in particular. If you would turn with me in the book of Revelation to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, because this leads into exactly what I want to say this morning. Given Christ's mediation over all men and over all institutions, as institutions, what would Christ have me do? Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God, Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What I want to talk about this morning is this concept of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is the only mediator. We see here in Revelation 19, a lot of good commentators have seen this not just as a single event, but as Christ marching through history. He's ascended to heaven, and he sits on God's right hand, and this is the rest of history, is that Christ is ruling the nations. That the word of this sword coming out of his mouth is striking the nations down. It's not just a one-time event. He's doing that today. He's been doing that for 2,000 years, as we've said over and over again over the last few weeks, and as you've heard from this pulpit in particular, from Chris Strievel. So God gives us mediating institutions. He gives us ministerial institutions. He gives us a mediator, Christ. And so these ministerial roles, what would Christ have me do? What would my mediator have me do? And I want to talk this morning primarily about hierarchy. And I'm not going to be able to do it full justice this morning because we only have 45 minutes, of course. But I want to touch on some particular points for you as it relates to the state. We're going to build up a case, of course. But I'll have some application towards the end of the lesson. But hierarchy, when we talk about human hierarchy, what we're talking about is we're talking about roles like fathers, like judges, like kings, like elders, like pastors. In the Old Testament, we're talking about priests and Levites. We're talking about people who have authority and exercise authority. Now, it sounds archaic to our ears because we live in an age of what I'm loosely going to call political democracy. Everyone has a vote. One man, one vote. Everybody has a voice. Everybody has a say. The internet has, you know, taken the Pope in Rome and made 10,000 popes on all these various blogs. And if they don't like what's being said or the moderator decides they're going to block them out, they just go somewhere else and form their own popedom somewhere else. Okay, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but some of you are familiar with some of these discussion boards and so on and so forth online know what I'm talking about. People who assume authority to themselves, and if somebody says, hey, maybe you're wrong in this area, okay, I'm going somewhere else. We live in an age where everybody thinks that they're a genius. We live in an age where everybody thinks that they've got all the wisdom in the world. You know, Wikipedia feeds this. Wikipedia's a good resource, but everybody reads a Wikipedia article, and all of a sudden they're an expert. It's like, go read those several thousand page books at the bottom that somebody who referenced, you know, and then begin to talk to me about your authority in certain areas. So how do we respond to real authority? Okay, first establishing that God did put authority and he put hierarchy in the world. Let's talk about that a little bit. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And as you're turning to Genesis 1, as I indicated a minute ago, we're only going to be able to do a very cursory view of this. If you want a full, more complete study of this particular topic, I would encourage you this afternoon to study the larger catechism, questions 123 to 133, particularly around the fifth commandment. There are a series of questions and answers in the larger catechism that are excellent for this because it explains why mothers and fathers are basically held out as a model and how that relates to the rest of human. So most of what I'm getting to you today is a very digestive summary version of the larger catechism. You can validate that for yourselves this afternoon and how well I did. Genesis chapter 1, we've read these verses before. We're going to read them again. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is to rule the earth. Man is to exercise authority and dominion over every moving thing. Now, if you will turn your attention back up to verse 16 in the same chapter. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God creates hierarchy in creation. The sun, if you didn't know, is to rule the day. in a ministerial fashion, because remember that God created light before He created the sun. So we don't depend on the sun for light, regardless of what the scientists say. Okay? Light comes before the sun. God introduces the sun as a ministerial ruler, as it were. And the moon is also a ruler at night. And then God brings man onto the scene. And He brings, and man is the high point of creation because he looks like God. He is made in God's image. And there's a whole bunch of implications of that. And I've read this verse several times here in this lesson series, because coming back to Genesis is so important for our understanding of the rest of Scripture. So man is to rule over. And yet he's under the sun and the moon, because God is, or the man is not held out to be the ruler of the sun and the moon. He's held out to be the ruler on earth. So we don't rule the planets. We exercise authority here. And of course, this is given to male and female. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2 and chapter 1, when you read in Genesis, should not be viewed in contradiction. Chapter 1 is a more global, cosmic view of creation. Chapter 2 focuses on some particular events that were happening on earth in a more sequential fashion. And so we see that in chapter 1, that male and female, they were created. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we see that was not necessarily instantaneously. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So one of the first acts of dominion that we see Adam doing is he's naming. I'm declaring. And God says, whatever the man calls him, that what its name is. So when the lion shows up, that's a lion. This is a tree. This is a whale. Now, how Adam named all of the sea creatures, we don't know. We don't know this. We're not meant to sit there and speculate on everything jumping out of the water in front of Adam. That's not what the point is. The point is that man is exercising authority. And God has given us some authority to do so. And he's naming. And he's declaring. And God is saying, you're my vice regent. You're my vice ruler. However, there is no helper comparable to you. Comparable to you. Adam's still by himself. And God said it's not good. And so he introduces the woman. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So they are equal. Man and woman are equal. Male and female are equal. They are equally made in the image of God. And yet, we see that man has an authority over the woman. Now Paul's going to talk about this later in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says that man was created first, then the woman. Therefore, man has authority. Man has authority in his own home. Man has authority over woman. We're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 11. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But Adam names his wife. He names his wife. Turn over to Genesis 3, verse 20. This is post-fall. Adam is still doing this, even after the fall. Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So he calls her woman in a very generic sense, and then he gives her a personal name. Eve, the mother of the living. Now this is a great statement of faith, by the way, because they had just been cursed. So Adam's faith is coming through very clearly here, is that they are going to be able to, God is still going to bless them. Despite their sin, God is going to show mercy to them, and it's going to show grace to them. They believe the promise. There's definitely an indication here that Adam believes the promise. That God is going to send one through them to crush the serpent. So Adam is exercising authority. Now this hierarchy that we see already in creation, look at verse 17 of Genesis 3. This is God speaking to Adam as part of the curse. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat it in all the days of your life. I don't want to go into the whole curse here, but look at the very first sentence there. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Hierarchy, both downward and upward, is meant to goad to righteousness. Wife, you should have encouraged your husband. You led him astray, and he was willing to be led astray. Let's bring this down really personally. This is hard. But husbands, if you're not leading your family, what's the tendency the wife to do? To take up the reins, put on the hat, and to lead. But you're sinning when you do that. Not only are you sinning, you're encouraging your husband to sin by not taking the lead. Hierarchy is established. Elders are established in the church, not to rule in families, but to encourage men to rule in their families. You understand? So when we talk about establishing hierarchy, God establishes hierarchy to goad us to righteousness, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Husbands are to encourage wives. Wives are to encourage husbands. They're not to rule, but they're encouraging their husbands to rule. Hey, Adam, should we take the fruit? Adam should have said no. But she was seduced, and he gave up his responsibility, because as we see in multiple times in Scripture here, that Adam went into this thing with eyes wide open. She was deceived, and he was not. So don't allow, wives, your husband to sin by taking on responsibility that belongs to him. That goes in the church, and that goes in the state. Now we'll talk about this later on, because rulers sin when people acquiesce to them. This is a real problem. Let's fast forward a little bit in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And again, we've read some of these before. I hope you don't tire of Scripture. I don't, because there's so many things to learn from the Word of God here. Genesis 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped, this is from Lot's family, who had escaped, a servant probably, who came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobeth, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram finds out that his brother has been captured by these kings. You've got this kind of squabble going on in this area. Abram raises up his own trained servants. He raises them up. He goes and rescues Lot. Now look at verse 18 of Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now keep your finger here and turn all the way over to Hebrews chapter 7. This is a strange incident, because there's very little explanation given for who Melchizedek is, and why would Abram be paying him a tithe? Weren't the promises just given to Abram of all the blessing, all the families are going to be blessed? Well, who is Melchizedek? Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Now, we're not going to have to go into this morning about all of the implications, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's really talking about establishing a better priesthood. But notice the next section here in verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Abraham is the possessor of heaven and earth, according to Melchizedek. And yet, he is under submission to this king priest, Melchizedek. He submits himself. Now, Jesus is later going to use this against them. Because, turn over to John chapter 8. Turn over to John chapter 8. He doesn't use this specific instance, but I do want you to see this because you need to see the connection here. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Me, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" We've never been in bondage to anyone? Well, that's not exactly a true statement, even in any remote sense of the word, given where the Jews had been and where they were currently under the Roman yoke. But they clearly understood that, hey, we're children of Abraham. Abraham's the inheritor of the promises. Therefore, we're the inheritor of the promises. And yet Jesus tells them, "You're in bondage, and you need to listen to Me if you want to be free." See the connection here between here and in Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews basically says that this Levitical priesthood is very poor because all the priests are dying. You need a better priest. Jesus is that better priest. He stands eternally as a priest before God, just like Melchizedek. He stands without mother, without father, without death. He stands in He stands forever, basically. However, the Jews, as you also know, as we read 2 weeks ago, that the Jews were willing to submit themselves to Rome. "We have no king but Caesar," in John chapter 19. So even though they said that they were free, they were in fact willing to be enslaved to Rome. Now my point of this is saying is that God has established this hierarchy that even the righteous always recognize. The righteous recognize that even though they've been given certain promises, they're still under authority. Genesis chapter 45, our last section here in Genesis, but in the life of Joseph, in the life of the patriarchs. Genesis chapter 45. Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed by in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near unto me.' So they came near. And then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt.'" God establishes hierarchy, as we said just a minute ago, for the good of people. He establishes kings and He establishes young boys being sold into slavery in this story for the benefit of His people. Now, would have God had another alternative? Yes, but that's, you know, what if is a really dumb question when we really come to Scripture. Because that's not what God did. God sold and had His brothers, His jealous, envious brothers, who were sinning, Joseph into slavery. But Joseph was not sent there by his brothers, but by God to save them. When we talk about hierarchy, we often talk about our rights. We want to demand our rights. In every case that we've looked at thus far, we're talking about responsibility. What is my responsibility? And this is what the confession, this is what I was talking about, the catechism talks about. What is the responsibility of inferiors to superiors? What is the responsibility of superiors to inferiors? What are those responsibilities? We talk about rights as though they're owed us something. But God puts obligations on us. He puts responsibilities on us. And this is what hierarchy is really about. Now, is it a bad thing? Are we talking archaic when we talk about this way? When we talk about children submitting to fathers? When we talk about people submitting to their governments or congregants submitting to elders? Are we talking? That sounds archaic to a lot of people's ears. Well, turn over to Isaiah chapter 3. Because we're going to just see how necessary and how devastating this is without it. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of the 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter." Let's stop here for a second. Look at these first three verses here. God establishes and says, "I've given different roles for the benefit of people." Okay? The captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, the prophet, the judge, the diviner, the elder, the mighty man of war, the expert enchanter. But then he goes on in verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. It sounds vaguely like the political system we live in today, does it not? The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base towards the honorable. When a man takes a hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house there is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. To look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it should be well for them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For the reward of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. You see here both elements that we just talked about. That God establishes hierarchy for good. And we see here at the end of this section that what? This hierarchy is going to be destructive to you. What should have been your good is now I'm going to destroy you through it. I'm not going to give you good rulers. I'm going to give you women and children to rule over you. Now, in our day, again, that sounds so archaic to say that. But this is the Lord God. This is God telling his people, I've given you rulers that are going to destroy you. And not only that, look up in verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, along with these other roles. In other words, these roles are just as important as your food. Your food and water that you need to live every day, you need good rulers too. And if you don't have them, you'll be destroyed, just like you'll be destroyed if you don't have food and drink. Now, we look out at our political landscape today, and we look out at our cultural situation today. It is no wonder that we're falling apart, because we don't look at this as a necessity. We don't look at this as important. We don't look as hierarchy. We don't look at people who are supposed to be ruling over us. We want to throw off that. Our whole history as a people in this nation is based on what? It's throwing off the yoke of authority. And yet, what have we done? By throwing off one authority, we brought another authority on top of ourselves, one that has been totally destructive to us. These last few set of lessons that I've got planned here for today and then the month of September are really going down into more of the commentary, what we see today. And this is what we see today. God is casting judgment upon his people, upon Jerusalem, upon Judah. And he says, I've taken away food, but I've also taken away leadership. I've taken away the very means of your blessing. These people who are meant to minister to you, to bring you up, to raise you up, I'm giving you women and children. They're going to crush you down. And along with the water and the food, I'm taking away any kind of good leadership. You should lament for that. Now, in the New Testament era, this doesn't change. We're going to speak it positively here. Turn with me to the book of Titus. There's other places we could go. But in Paul's letter to Titus, he introduces his letter. And after his introduction, the first four verses in first five, he starts off and says this to Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The first order of business in the church is to establish leadership. The first order of business is to establish elders. Because even though you've been saved by grace, even though you have one mediator, you still need leadership. You still need rule. You still need authority. You children who are older sitting in this room can hear me. You have attained to some manner of wisdom. You've attained to some manner of experience. But you still need your parents to rule over you. Even you older people are looking to other people within the congregation, your elders, both in title and maybe those who are even older than you, because you don't possess all wisdom in yourself. God didn't make any of us self-sufficient that way. Only Christ has all wisdom and knowledge. He gives us one another. And some of us are more gifted. Some of us are less gifted in that area. We need to be able to recognize that. Paul establishes here within the church, and we saw the same thing, and we're not going to go there this morning, Acts chapter 14, when Paul is going back, and he said he goes through all the cities they were in, and they appoint elders.
Now notice, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, that the qualifications for elders come from verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, etc., etc. A man's testing in the church starts in the family. So if a man can't manage his own household, what business does he have ruling the house of God? So there are qualifications. And even as Thomas Manton said in the introduction of the confession that we read several weeks ago, is that the family is the nursery of the church and the state. And if things go awry there, it's very difficult to correct them elsewhere. So if we would have correction, by the way, in our day and age, it needs to start in our families. That's really where it needs to start. If we would have the church healed, we need to start in our families. And if we're going to be real frank about this, and we're going to really put this to the screws, we need to say, we as fathers have failed miserably. As authority, in the terms of exercising authority, we fathers have failed miserably as a nation. And so when we look out at the world, and we say, when we look out at the world, we have to look at ourselves. And that's very uncomfortable, because we don't want to do that. We want to blame Washington, we want to blame Hollywood, we want to blame cell phones and Wikipedia and all sorts of other things we want to blame. But we need to look at ourselves as being the source of the problem. So that if we would remove the problem, what do we need to do? We need to look to Christ. He's our only mediator. He's the only one that has the mediatorial grace to give to us. I don't have that authority in me. As I said last week, I can't save my children. You elders, you deacons, you can't save the congregants. The state can't save people, and yet that's what we look to today. We look to people to do something else for us. These are ministers. They're not mediators. They're only ministers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I alluded to this verse earlier. First Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Excuse me. Paul is establishing here, and he's telling them here, there's a hierarchy established in creation, as we said a minute ago, in regards to creation. He's saying basically, and this is not, there's some, not really controversy, but there's some interpretive differences here. To me, it seems pretty clear that Paul's talking about authority. He's talking about authority in the home in particular, because this is really what he goes into when he talks about order in the church. He talks about how do we know who rules. Well, the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman, a wife, is man. Now, that's not just a wife, because daughters, we also saw previously in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 30 that daughters are under the submission of their fathers. So women don't exercise independent authority. No, they have authority. You wives have profound authority. In fact, you wives can shape the direction of the nation via your homeschooling, via rule in your home. I love the story of Jael, who killed Sisera. So we read from Judges chapter 5 a few weeks ago. She never left the house, and she killed the king. She killed the enemy of God. She never left the house. Okay? She exercised authority. We tend to think of authority as being somewhere else we have to exercise, but you have the ability to exercise a profound amount of authority in your own homes. And God has designed it that way. You should rejoice in that. The Proverbs 31 woman, that intimidating woman, as I've talked to some of you ladies, that very intimidating woman, also exercises a profound amount of authority, but she's also under her husband. Now, I'm not going to read all of 1 Corinthians 11 because that's not really in the immediate for our, because he talks about order in the church, he talks about the Lord's Supper, he talks about some other things that I don't want to get into this morning, but I do want you to see as Paul goes through this, he goes down and looks down in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians because he's making a larger argument. Chapter 12, verse 1, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And he goes through the gifts. Look down in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now, this has been prefaced, and we're skipping over this because I don't have time this morning, but he talks about, you know, what if the body were one big eye? How would it hear anything? Or what if it was one big foot? How would it grasp anything? And he's talking about the diversity within the body, within the people of God. He concludes here, or partially concludes here in verse 27, chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Paul establishes here for us a hierarchy of gifts. God has given gifted men to the church. Now, we don't have apostles anymore. We don't really have prophets anymore. But we do have pastors. We do have teachers. We do have gifts of administration. These are for the benefit of the church. Not all of you exercise them. Some of you do, some of them you don't. Some of you probably say, well, I wish I could be more useful to the church. But you are useful to the church. We just need to find that. And it's really the role of the elders and the deacons to help people develop that. To say, what is your gift for the church? How can you contribute to the body? How can you lift up the body? Do you consider in your own households, in your own houses, many of you, we've talked with several of you about the amazing diversity that our children have. How is it that all of these children that came from the same two parents can sometimes be night and day? The clean child, the not so clean child, the obedient child, the I must be spanked 8 times before breakfast child. All of our children and all of their gifts and all of their abilities are given for a purpose within your family. This is the same in the church. All of your gifts have been given. Not the spanking part, by the way. But some are better at administering discipline. Doesn't diminish our need to do so. But these gifts are for the benefit of all. These hierarchy of gifts are for the benefit of all of God's people. Continue on in chapter 14. We're going to have to cut this short here. 14 verse 34. Now he's talking about particularly, in particular order in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak. For they are be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This is not talking about women asking for prayer requests. This is not what it means is that women are not allowed to teach and hold an authoritative position. Because this is a seat of authority. Women are not allowed to do it. It's just that simple. Okay? But I would also point out verse 35 that go ask your husband at home. You men need to be very theologically trained. Because if your wife asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, you better get on the stick. So, sorry. No, I'm not, but... Verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you as the commandments of the Lord. In other words, if you would be a teacher, Corinthians, if you think you're authority, if you think you exercise authority, let him acknowledge that I'm an apostle. Let him acknowledge that I'm giving you the word of God. So in other words, teachers are even submissive to higher authority as well. Now, in the remaining few minutes that I have, I want to bring this relating to the state. And you will notice that from Scripture, and I was selective, admittedly, in my offerings to you, but as you move through Scripture, what you're going to find is an amazing lack of a lot of examples in the state, because the state is really not that important. Now, we live in a day and age where the state is all paramount, where there is nothing but the state. The only thing we think about is the federal government, the state governments, the county governments, so on and so forth. That's all we think about typically. We think about how it relates to the state. And it is important. But in the mind of Scripture and in the mind of the Holy Spirit, the state is really only one minister amongst many. And it's really not even that all important. The church is held out much more as a model for us. The families are held out much more as models for us. The state has a necessary function, but it's about yay big. And yet today, what? It's about this big. And we want to subsume all of these other roles and hierarchies into the state. Now, this sort of discussion that I'm having right now, we usually relegate to, you know, socialistic, Soviet era, you know, North Korea. What do we think we have today? We just have a much more benevolent version of the same thing. We have a state that wants to rule everything. They want to run everything. You realize the state shows up at every transaction you make at the store? That little 6% or whatever it is, depending on where you live? Maybe more. They show up everywhere. Unfortunately, our political system attracts, in some respects, the worst kind of people for two reasons. Number one is because there's all kind of money to be made from this state. It's all kind of exercise in terms of getting cash. But also because we don't look for individuals that are truly gifted to rule. Number one, we don't look for that giftedness. We don't look for what does it mean to be qualified to rule. That's never a discussion on presidential debates. What makes qualified a president? I was able to raise $10 million and so I can put my face on television. That's a qualification for being president? Okay, this is why we have the presidents and the leaders that we do. It's because they're able to raise money. Okay, we basically value, and we value the smiling face, right? We value the people who give a good speech. You know, they're very good orators, they're very good, you know, their content is zip, but they're great orators, and they look good on television. You know, they have makeup and lights and teleprompters, which you see that I don't have. So all of these gaffes and everything, I don't know where these guys come up with gaffes, because they're usually reading off a script anyway. It's when they get off script is when most of the gaffes come, but I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But we don't really believe, as a culture anymore, as a people, that these gifts really exist. We think that they're just as venal and banal as we are. They think they're just foolish as us. So anybody can be president. Anybody can be a ruler. And yet scriptures would testify to the opposite, that there is a giftedness that comes in leadership, whether it's in the state or the church. I mean, let's face it, a lot of fathers around the world and throughout history are fathers in name, but they don't exercise their authority properly, do they? And I say this to great shame. So again, our political system is not set up such to attract gifted men, because that's not really what we're looking for. And so, by way of kind of final commentary on that, is that we need to be looking for gifted men. What does it mean? And of course, when you say that we're looking for gifted men, gifted in what? What kind of men are we looking for? Have men proven themselves in other areas? We were talking about, my brothers and I were talking a couple months ago about all these financial scandals and everything else, and these men who are running for office who have a substantial amount of debt themselves. So these are people who are going to get the country out of debt. These are the people who are going to correct it, who have the same kind of problems. These are the men that we're looking to do. I would leave you with a thought in Matthew chapter 8, because this is going to segue into next week's discussion. Because I want to talk about the exercise of this authority and what this authority looks like. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And Jesus heard it, and he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be cast in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And the servant was healed that same hour. See, the centurion exercised authority and understood, "Lord, you don't have to come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word, because I'm under authority, and I'm under your authority. Just heal my servant. You don't have to get up. All you have to do is say the word." What does authority look like, properly expressed? What does it look like? That's what we're going to talk about next week. Thank you.